Our God and our Father in heaven, we are mindful this morning that Brother Alvin is not celebrating this communion service with us. We're thankful for Sister Martha and that you're giving her strong support during this time of bereavement, this time of loss for her. Bless our congregation, Lord. And as we sit at the feet of Jesus today, please teach us from heaven, teach us in your word, and may each of us grow in Christ. Please forgive our sins. Please make us whole. Fill us, Lord. Cover us with your life. And as we meet today, help us to remember that we as the church on earth is a part of the church in heaven. So, Lord, we sit now as your servants and we listen. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, the word of God says, quote, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." End of quote. Genesis 3:21. What skin was it? Where did the skin come from? And as you reflect upon that text and those questions, how do they relate to our sermon topic today, Christ our Passover? My short answer is, in every way. We also see in Genesis 3 and verse 21 that to pay for sin, for redemption from sin, death must occur. In the English Standard Version of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, we are told, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." When Eve and Adam sinned, God immediately responded to remedy the sin problem. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, and the second half of the verse says, "The counsel of peace shall be between them both." On behalf of all humanity, Christ our Passover entered a covenant of peace with the Ancient of Days from eternity to the past. He pledged to one day shed his blood to save us. We believe the Holy Spirit was right there too, with the Father and Son standing in the gap for us. If not, Adam and Eve would have perished that moment they sinned or shortly afterwards. The human race would have been very short-lived, ending very abruptly. But Christ our Passover came to the rescue. So let us not take his grace for granted. Amen. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." End of quote. Even though there may be a delay in the punishment for sin, that punishment is certain. So next time you are tempted to sin, remember, you are accountable to God. Divine justice demands swift punishment for sin. But aren't you glad that divine mercy interposes all the time? If it wasn't for divine mercy, where would any of us right here be today? In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10, the wise man writes for us, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. So when the splitter of marriage and the destroyer of God's family structure comes at you with a flood of temptation, flee to Christ, our Passover. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through to 16 in the English Standard Version says, quote, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." End of quote. See, Eve and Adam needed help, but they were high on the tranquilizing drug of a stifled conscience, and they were too proud to stop and ask Christ our Passover for help. How are you doing today? Are you stopping to ask God for help? Or are you too busy with life? First of all, the problem began, as Ellen White puts it, like many modern Eves, caught up in women's liberation, Eve wandered away from the side of her husband. She was lured onto the forbidden grounds of disobedience. She then lingered at the only place that her and Adam could be tempted. Soon, she was longing for the forbidden fruit. And if you play with fire, what is the sure result? You will get burned. And again, from the English Standard Version, Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through to 8. Quote, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked." That's the only wisdom they gained. They became naked. "Then the both of their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin cloths." It says here in the ESV. Bikini. That was introduced in the 1960s. That's what they made. And you will not be saved if you do not have on enough. Think about that one. Nudity and skimpy dressing are fruits of sin. Christian modesty is still a Bible thing. Amen. Amen. Now, where are Adam and Eve today? They're dead. In the tomb. Though their death sentence was suspended and Adam made it to 930 years old, he and Eve eventually died. It was Christ our Passover who stood in the gap for them and for us. He shielded the guilty pair of sinners from the full force of God's wrath. Mercy said no. Adam and Eve, I am not going to let you go. I am not going to let you slip away. I pledge today that one day I will come down to the earth as the Son of Man and die the death for you. From the time that sacred covenant of salvation was made, Christ, our Passover, became, according to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and the second half, quote, "The lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Ever since the terrible fall of humanity, God's rescue plan has been activated. From the foundation of the world, God has placed his life on the line for us. Back in Eden, God vowed to become Christ our Passover and to one day die the death for sinners. Jesus teaches in John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And in John 16, 26 and 27, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. The question is, do you love Jesus today? Do you believe that Jesus Christ came forth from God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Is Christ our Passover your Lord and Savior? Now, Passover is a compound word and literally means what it says. Pass over. You know the Bible record well. Read Exodus chapter 12 again in your own time. I will now read a few verses from Exodus 12, verses 3, 5 to 6, and 12 to 13. Quote, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. That's verse 4. By the way, to jump ahead, when Christ knew that the assassination plot was going to come up for him, how does the Bible read? How did he respond to the discovery that they were planning to assassinate him? Have you ever read in your Bible where it says, and Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he withdrew himself? And was Jesus arrested sometime before he was crucified? They took him into custody that Thursday night, right? At sunset on Thursday. And so he was in their custody for some time before he was actually crucified, right? It's the parallel here in Exodus 12. On the 10th day, that lamb was pre-selected. The lamb was in the possession of the person who would kill it, would offer it. And it wasn't slain until the 14th day. But that lamb was taken from the 10th day. On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father. A lamb for a household. That's verse 3. Verse 5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish. Jesus Christ was without sin, huh? Parallel there again. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And Jesus was a male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. By the way, let me see the hands of all those who are firstborn here. You're the firstborn child in your family. Raise the hands. Stick those hands up. Look at it. On that night, all these people would be dead. If they were not covered on that night, and CJ, think your head. The firstborn would be dead on that night. God says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. End of quote. God's wrath of 10 plagues, and especially the more consequential 10th plague, would pass over or spare those who loved and obeyed him and those who kept his commandments. If anyone was covered by the blood of Christ or Passover, they would be spared the penalty of sin, which is death. At the end of time, those who are covered under the blood of Jesus will be shielded from the wrath of God, which will be poured out in Revelation's 7 last plagues. Are you covered by Christ or Passover today? Will you be covered when those 7 last plagues begin to pour out? As was hymn number 412 that we sung, written by Frank Belden, here are the words of another song he wrote. First stanza. The day is dead, and Egypt's night returning is dark and still in death's prophetic gloom. The world sleeps on, but Israel's lamp is burning. At midnight sounds the oppressor's note of doom. And I repeat the stanza here. I will pass over you when I see the blood. I will pass over you. 'Tis a saving flood. I will pass over you when I see the blood, the precious blood of Jesus. Stanza number 2 says, the lamb is slain, the sacrifice immortal, whose life received creates the soul anew. His blood is shed, but is it on the portal? Oh, haste and see, doth it avail for you? Stanza number 3. Not there, not there. No crimson on the lintel. Delay, delay, O thou destroying one. Give grace, give grace. It must be more than mental. My heart, let there thy work be done. Verse 4. Art safe, my soul? Rest not in thy salvation, else thou art not like him who came to die. In love, go forth with mercy's invitation. Awake the world, death's angel passes by. That's where the song ends. See, long before the deliverance from Egyptian captivity, there was Genesis 3, verse 21. I read it before and I will read it again. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Where did the skin come from? What kind of skin was it? I'll now draw from an extra biblical source of inspiration where the point is made so clear none need to miss it. There's a certain book called Patriarchs and Prophets. On page 68 of that book, on the very first paragraph, it reads, the sacrificial offerings were ordained by God to be to men a perpetual reminder and a penitential acknowledgement of his sin and a confession of his faith in the promised Redeemer. They were intended to impress upon the fallen race the solemn truth that it was sin that caused death. To Adam, the offering of the first sacrifice was a most painful ceremony. His hand, Adam's hand, his hand must be raised to take life, which only God could give. It was the first time he had ever witnessed death, and he knew Had he been obedient to God, there would have been no death of man or beast. As Adam slew the innocent victim, he trembled at the thought that his sin must shed the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, who is Christ our Passover. This scene gave him a deeper and more vivid sense of the greatness of his transgression, which nothing but the death of God's dear Son could expiate. And he marveled at the infinite goodness that would give such a ransom to save the guilty. A star of hope illumined the dark and terrible future and relieved it of its utter desolation. End of quote. In the sanctuary service system, an animal sacrifice that was brought forward as an offering for individual sin was slain by the hand of the sinner who brought it. Sometimes we miss that. We tend to think that the priest killed all the animals. No. If you sin, and Heather brought her little lamb up to the temple to get relief from sin, the priest would hand Heather that knife, and Heather would have to slit the throat of that animal. Arlene, you'd have to kill that animal yourself. Jimmy, you'd have to kill that animal yourself. And all of you vegans and vegetarians, you still would have to kill that animal yourself. Just as well as you meatarians, you'd have to kill the animal yourself. Adam killed that animal. So what does that tell me? We are all indebted to Christ, our Passover, who willingly laid down his life for us, even while we were still vile sinners. He ultimately died to cover the expenses for our sins. Should we then live any longer in sin? Now, when John the Baptist introduced Christ our Passover to the world, what words did he say? In the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 29, quote, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And in John 1 and verse 36, quote, "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" As God clothed Adam and Eve with skin not their own, so Jesus took on skin not his own. Jesus Christ was not always human. He was the everlasting Word. But he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, says John 1:14, right? As Adam and Eve put on artificial clothing as a part of being saved, so Christ put on human flesh as a part of saving us. The parallels are astounding. I have no doubt in my mind that the first sacrifice ever made was that of a lamb, and that Adam himself killed that lamb. That is how comes he felt mental agony as he raised his hand to take the life which only God could give. Adam was given the first dominion where neither humans nor animals would die. But because of his own sin, the killing of animals in place of dying humans would continue until Messiah the Lamb, Christ our Passover, came and died once for all sinners. If humanity was ever to be redeemed from its disgraceful fall from grace, both mercy and justice had to be satisfied. I give you one more paragraph from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 68. Quote, but the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of men. I wonder if you're catching that. You know, we are very self-centered beings as human beings. It gets to 12 o'clock and we begin to wonder why the preacher is still talking. Or we smell the scent wafting from the kitchen back home. We can imagine the scent reaching us, even at 813 Maple. And we want the preacher to hurry up and finish. Let me get on with my business. No, preacher is not going to hurry up today. We're going to take our time. And we're going to hear what God wants us to hear. Amen. Amen, CJ. Amen, amen. I want to give you this quote in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 68. It says, but the plan of redemption had a yet broader purpose, broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. Let me say that another way. When Jesus died on Calvary, it was not just to save human beings. Quote continues, it was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded. So one of the purposes of Christ coming here is for human beings to this world, this little world, to regard the law of God as it should be regarded. But catch the but now. And this is a point of emphasis. Whenever somebody come to you, Elder Charles, and tell you how handsome you look, and you're tall and handsome, and you're looking good, and then they say, but, don't worry about being tall and handsome. Listen keenly after the but, because after the but's not really what they wanted to tell you anyway. All the others are niceties to gloss over, and to reel you in, and to set you up. After the but is the important point. And here, that is also true. The point the prophetess want to make here comes after the but. But it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. To this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligences of other worlds as well as upon men, the Savior looked forward when he said just before his crucifixion, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. John 12, 31, 32. This all is more than all human beings. It's the universe. The act of Christ, the quote continues, the act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to men, but before all the universe, it would justify God and his Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God and would reveal the nature and the results of sin. End of quote. And I say amen. Now in the English Standard Version of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, verse 6 to 8, which was read for us from the King James Version this morning. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's verse 4 which wasn't read for you, I'm reading it. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. End of quote. I want to pull you one from the Great Controversy, page 567. Paragraph 1, quote, a religion of externals is attractive to the unrenewed heart. A religion of externals is attractive to the unrenewed heart. The pomp and ceremony of the Catholic worship have a seductive, bewitching power by which many are deceived. And they come to look upon the Roman Church as the very gate of heaven. None but those who have planted their feet firmly upon the foundation of truth and whose hearts are renewed by the Spirit of God are proof against her influence. Thousands who have not an experimental knowledge of Christ will be led to accept the forms of godliness without the power. Such a religion is just what the multitudes desire. End of quote. I say to you today, children of the living God, we do not need the pomp and the ceremony and forms of godliness. Why should we be caught up with the shadow when we have Christ our Passover as the substance, the real deal? Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. End of quote. Then in paragraph 2 of Great Controversy, page 567, it says, the Roman Catholic Church's claim to the right to pardon causes the Romanist to feel at liberty to sin. And the ordinance of confession, without which pardon is not granted, tends also to give license to evil. He who kneels before fallen men and opens in confession the secret thoughts and imaginations of his heart is debasing his manhood and degrading every noble instinct of his soul. In unfolding the sins of his life to a priest, an erring sinful mortal, and too often corrupted with wine and licentiousness, his standard of character is lowered, and he's defiled in consequence. His thought of God is degraded to the likeness of fallen humanity, for the priest stands as a representative of God. This degrading confession of man to man is the secret spring from which has flowed much of the evil that is defiling the world and fitting it for the final destruction. Catch this. And you may wonder, we're not Roman Catholics here. Why am I saying this here? Because we can fall in the very same trap right inside a remnant church. Catch what this next part of the quote says as I finish that quote. It says, yet, to him who loves self-indulgence, it is more pleasing to confess to a fellow mortal than to open the soul to God. It is more palatable to human nature to do penance than to renounce sin. It is easier to mortify the flesh by sackcloth and nettles and galling change than to crucify fleshly lusts. Heavy is the yoke which a carnal heart is willing to bear rather than bow to the yoke of Christ. End of quote. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the real Jesus. We have the real Passover. So when the Jewish people all around New York State and Florida and wherever else, they get universities and all the holidays to celebrate Passover. That's pomp and ceremony. That's foolishness. It has nothing to do with anything. Christ is the real Passover. He is the real deal. And for 2,000 years now, it doesn't matter what lamb you kill or turtle dove or anything, it's nothing. It's nothingness. We cannot kill any animal or make any holiday that replaces who Jesus is. Jesus is the real Passover. And as we put our minds and our hearts and our affection, as we put our lives in Christ, we benefit from the real sacrifice. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. What will we do about Jesus today? We have come to the highest service that is celebrated in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Lord's Supper communion service. We're going to break momentarily to go do the ordinance of humility. At one church last week, Derek, we had the service and there was a guest among us. And in the aftermath, the guest texted that I almost bolt out of here. When I hear about washing one another's feet, never heard of that. But I took the time to explain the ordinance of humility. So on that Thursday night, before they arrested Jesus, he had set up for the Passover with his disciples. They were all in the room together. The bins or basins were there with water and towels to wash one another's feet or to do foot washing. But then everybody was lordly. No one wanted to act the part of a servant. No one would dare wash one another's feet. It was too humbling a thing to do. And so they were all looking around. It's kind of like Isaac said to Abraham, here is the wood and all that good stuff, but where is the lamb? And then they were in that room and they say, we have bins, we have water, but where is the washer? Where is the servant that will come and wash our feet? And then Jesus saw their pride and he took off his outer garment, girded himself with one of those towels and began to wash the disciples' feet. He got around to spokesman, the voice captain, Brother Peter. And he was going to wash Peter's feet. Peter said, No. If you wash my feet, that means you are no Messiah. Messiah don't stoop down. Messiah is Rambo. Messiah beat up Romans. Messiah don't wash feet. You're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you're none of mine. Peter said, Lord, I changed my mind. Wash my whole body, Lord, the head, the body, everything. Jesus says, Brother Peter, you only need to wash the feet. It's good enough. It's good enough. And Peter fell in line. Today, we have the privilege to carry through the ordinance of humility. And by the way, when Jesus washed those disciples' feet, they were really dusty. Those roads weren't paved like we have today. And they didn't drive in fine cars coming over to church. They walked dusty streets. And those nails weren't as well kept as yours either. It was real foot washing. They were getting rid of dirt. And they wore sandals, by the way. Wasn't closed-toe shoes like we do now with socks and all that good stuff. They really need some scrubbing. But Jesus did it. And they got the point. And here we are 2,000 years later, carrying on in the same tradition. So at this time, I invite you to stand. We're going to pray. You know, off beyond the kitchen is a large room where the women go and wash. Off to the right here is where we go as men and wash. And we wash one another's feet. And let us do so reverently and promptly. And let us make it back here where we can continue with the ordinance of humility. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, We thank you, Jesus, that you are our Passover. We are glad that you stood in the gap. You were crucified for us. But we are even more excited that you rose again in mighty triumph. And you ascended to heaven with the promise to return one day. And you say, Lord, that as we do these ordinances, we do show forth your death until you come. So, Lord, we don't have to wait for Easter or Good Friday or Christmas or any of these things. You said you have given us your supper, the Lord's Supper, communion service, as the reminder, by this we show forth your death till you come. So, Lord, we follow your leading, and we ask your Spirit be over us. Give us holiness of thought, wholeness of thought. Help us to surrender entirely to you. And may the rest of our service be blessed by you. In your holy name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.